Got your Bibles open to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In the middle of his second letter to Timothy, Paul used an analogy about a variety of articles found in a large house. And regardless of what the articles are made of, gold, silver, wood, or clay, the distinguishing issue is the use and purpose for each article. And with this vivid example, Paul called Timothy and every hearer and reader since towards the resolve of making the healthiest and best choices in order to be an instrument that God can use for noble purposes. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he'll be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. There is a calling within the word noble to rise above the norm. Having a sense of nobility calls us up to a life of moral excellence. It's a more dignified approach to life. And it involves purposeful choices to not settle for less than God's best intentions and designs for our lives. If we embrace living for his name's sake and for his glory, we then aspire to be outstanding in who we are and in what we do, because we want to live our lives to honor God in his ways. Noble speaks of living an exemplary life. And once we've surrendered the control of our lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we have the noble purpose of being an instrument who gets to carry the living presence of God into the world. We carry the presence of God with us every day into the world as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. And remember this, the Greek word for instrument describes a good helpmate. So noble isn't primarily about us. Instead, we get to come alongside. We get to be one of God's good and faithful helpers. Noble is also about the opportunity we have to partner with the Holy Spirit in releasing the things of heaven on earth today. Being an instrument for noble purposes requires cleansing. Being an instrument for noble purposes requires separating ourselves from contact with the contaminating and corrupting influences of ignoble things. Now, the obvious ignoble things are lewd, crude, and socially unacceptable. And some of us have more of that in our history than others. But whatever, there's no such thing as big sins and little sins. Sin is sin. And all sin is to be avoided. Not just so that we can be an instrument used for noble purposes, but also because participation in sin stains and soils the quality of life on so many levels. It's often the less obvious ignoble things that we fall into and justify. Things that are not morally excellent, not dignified, not outstanding, not exemplary. Internally, we know it's not good for us individually to do or to be part of the obvious or less obvious ignoble things. So let's say no. Let's say no. Just say no to any and everything even remotely resembling ignoble. Instruments for noble purposes are made holy. God sanctifies and sets us apart. And as we submit to and cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit within us, then we are made more useful to the master and better prepared to do any good work. If we regularly do the inner heart and inner spirit work to honestly evaluate where we are investing and spending our lives, and then as we intentionally make room for more that qualifies as noble, there'll be less and less room, less and less want to, and less tolerance of ignoble things in our daily lives. Part of that inner work involves fleeing and pursuing. Verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Knowing when, where, and how to run is as essential in a spiritual battle as knowing when, where, and how to fight. Knowing when, where, and how to run is as essential in a spiritual battle as knowing when, where, and how to fight. The Passion says, chase after all that is pure. Whatever builds up your faith, whatever deepens your love, that must become your holy pursuit. And we're to do that not just on our own, but with the help and the encouragement and the living examples of each other. And the very foundational DNA of this work, which is 24, coming up on 25 years old now, something that we call the one another's. Serve one another, love one another, forgive one another, spur one another on to love and good deeds. Lots of one another in Scripture. It was a part of impact. As connected to the place of set apart for worship is this part of being being in the one another's. That was easy for me to say. Almost started speaking in tongues right there. We need each other. We need each other. We're not meant to make it through and do this on our own. It's not our own willpower. I can tough it up and do this. I mean, okay, be tough and do it, but let other people walk with you. Let other people hold you. Let other people support you. And do the same thing in the seasons when you're on top of the world. Come alongside other people and stand with them and support them and keep them covered in your prayers. It's a give and take. It's not a one-way thing, but that's what the one another's is all about. And this pursuit of righteousness, faith, love, and peace is meant to be a one another experience and exercise. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, but you know, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to an experiential knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. This weekend, I want to highlight some of what being the Lord's servant means, as well as how being the Lord's servant translates into our daily activities and interactions. Being the Lord's servant. That Greek word is doulos. It means a slave. Literally a slave, figuratively a slave, involuntarily a slave, voluntarily a slave. Doulos is a word Jesus used often in his parables and his teachings. Paul called himself a doulos servant of Christ Jesus. Peter, John, Jesus's mother Mary, and Jesus's half-brother James all referred to themselves in a similar way. And it's also the title in a greeting that we all live and long to hear one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Almost 40 years ago, as I was given Juan Carlos Ortiz's book, Disciple, and this week, as I was working on this, the Lord drew my attention to that book. I pulled it down off my bookshelf and found a chapter in there where he pointed out that the servant in the first century was a slave. A person who had lost everything in this world, their liberty, their freedom, their will, even their name. A price had been hung around their neck. They had been bargained for, bought, taken, and put to work. And from that time forward, that slave had to serve the master first, always, without question, and without delay. We might not like to hear it, but we are to be bond slaves to God. The unique word about the bond slaves thing is a bond slave is a slave who was set free, but then chose to stay with and serve their master. Yes. Romans 6 says, you are slaves to the one whom you obey. Whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God. What is salvation? It is to be delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son. It's not getting free of kingdoms altogether. It's moving from the rulership of the kingdom of darkness to the rulership of Jesus Christ. And in the new kingdom, we cannot do whatever we like. We are now part of the kingdom of God. He is the king. He rules. We live according to his wants and his wishes. We do whatever God says. He's the Lord of the kingdom. Some people wish it weren't so clear cut, but either we are in the kingdom of darkness doing our own will, or we're in God's kingdom doing his will. There is no in between. One of the distinguishing which is which traits Paul highlighted to Timothy here in 2 Timothy 2 is quarreling. Really? Quarreling? Yep. And to be more specific, this Greek word for quarrel means to contend, to wrangle, to wrestle, or to fight either as an armed hand-to-hand combatant or in a war of words. Once again, right in the middle of this instructive letter, Paul emphasized not getting drawn into foolish and stupid war of words arguments that produce quarrels. Because quarrels ruin and spoil the faith of those who listen. As I said a couple of weekends ago, the permission we extend to each other in a freedom-based, adult-based environment is to respectfully think and believe differently. Whenever we find ourselves in a place of disagreement, the goal is to, in that moment, choose to act in ways that won't interfere with future collaboration on things that we will agree about. I appreciate the way Danny Silk teaches about this. He says, we can make agree to disagree possible if, one, we choose to really listen to each other. Sometimes we're so busy talking at each other that we don't spend any time listening. But if we're going to find a place of agree to disagree, it starts with really listening to each other. But then here's the thing that makes all the difference in the world. We choose to listen, and then we choose to make understanding the goal rather than agreement. We choose to make understanding the goal rather than agreement. That changes. That will change the dynamic tension in relationships around us if we really listen and we aim for understanding more than for agreement. Now, it may come to the day where we need to get to agreement. But sometimes the mistake we make is we start trying to make agreement happen. And when we can't get that, we end up away from each other. But if instead we really listen, hear each other's hearts, work for understanding, oh, this is what you're saying, oh, this is what you're saying. And then from there, process and find out where we go together. Here in 2 Timothy, Paul gave four practical how-to coaching tips. Be kind to everyone. Be able to teach. Don't be resentful. And gently instruct those who oppose you. This word for kind means being affable, pleasantly easy to approach and talk to, friendly, cordial, warmly polite. The Amplified says, be kindly to everyone and mild-tempered, preserving the bond of peace. This able to teach is about being skilled to teach in ways that make it easy for people to learn. Now, I tend to think of not resentful as not being annoyed or cynical or indignant or even holding a grudge. But Paul used a Greek word for a beforehand character rather than an afterwards behavior. In the Amplified, it says, be patient, forbearing, and willing to suffer wrong. Be patient and forbearing and willing to suffer wrong. From Jesus' own example, we can clearly see that part of what comes with being the Lord's servant is not always being treated well. I'm always challenged by these words in Hebrews 2. In bringing many people to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. And because he himself suffered when he was tested and tempted, he is able to help and to run to the cry of those who are passing through the ordeals of life. Those situations where it's coming at us like we didn't deserve this, and it's coming at us and it's harsh and it's strong. Instead of getting resentful, it's an opportunity to identify with Jesus. He's been there and done that. Whatever somebody has said to you, he's heard that and more. And probably by this time, not only from the time when he was on the earth, but probably by this time he's heard that and more in multiple languages from all around the world many different times. And he sent the Holy Spirit to help us. So in those moments when it feels it's too much, it's overwhelming, it feels like there's too much coming at us, instead of giving up and quitting, find your place in Jesus. Find a place of identification that maybe you'd never known before. And allow the Holy Spirit to walk you through that season and keep you from becoming resentful. In the Amplified, gently instructing those who oppose you is correct with courtesy and gentleness. And both the King James and the Passion call this meekness. In meekness, instructing. With meekness, you'll be able to carefully enlighten those who argue with you. In Greek, this kind of instruction is tied to working with people exhibiting immature adolescent behaviors. That's the word. That's the word he used here. People using immature adolescent behaviors, attitudes, tendencies, and many times these opponents have had their own experiences with God. They've even walked with him sometimes. Some even carry a powerful anointing. But their character is lacking. And one of the keys working with these opponents is meekness. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Yes. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Meekness helps us not to take opposition personally. And meekness helps us to resist the urge of responding in kind. Again, remember the golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It does not say do unto others as they did to you. The golden rule is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Gently instructing with meekness is not a my way or the highway approach. It's not a power play. It's not the use of any type of control or manipulation. Instead, it's a willingness to invest in building a relationship and an understanding that moves things past frustration and past irritation into a place of rest and peace. Gently instructing those who oppose you leans into seeking and finding more alignment and agreement with the plans and the purposes of the Holy Spirit for that relationship. It's not an accident that that person is in your life. At this time in your life, it's not an accident. And what has God brought them into your life? Why are they in your life? And why are you in theirs? And pressing into the understanding of what's the Holy Spirit up to here? What is he doing in this? And if it's a place where this, in this case, gently instructing, where they might be in error, it's the hope that God will grant repentance, leading to an experiential knowledge of truth. The message says, you never know how or when God might sober them up with a change of heart and a turning to the truth, enabling them to escape the devil's trap where they are caught and held captive, forced to run his errands. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this. I think this is Paul's way of telling Timothy and us that be kind, able to teach, not resentful, and gently instructing won't always work out with every opponent. Even the best laid plans and initiatives don't always produce the results that we're hoping for. And then get ready, because Paul seriously adds on to the ignoble things list. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. There will be terrible times in the last days. Recently, there seems to be a lot of buzz about the last days. And as I read this list, we sure do seem to be checking a lot of the boxes on that list. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, the Spirit clearly says that in the later times, some will abandon faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. And then a few years later, Paul gave more definition to behaviors that both he and Timothy were already seeing and having to deal with. And as much as things change, they stay the same, and that all these things are still part of our day today. And as best as I understand it, will be part of our day until Jesus returns and the Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord Jesus, come. When did the last days begin? Some say with the coming of Jesus. Some say with Jesus' resurrection. Some say with Pentecost. But whenever they began, they are surely here now. Which leads to the question, when will the last day of the last days happen and how? And Jesus said, no one knows that day or hour. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch. And be ready, because the Son will come in an hour when you do not expect him, and it'll be good for the faithful and wise servant whose master finds them serving with excellence. In his second letter, Peter wrote, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Between now and that day, eliminating all the things on this list is part of what being a servant and the Lord's servant is all about. A footnote in the New Living Translation Life Application Bible says, check your life against Paul's list. Don't give in to society's pressures. Don't settle for comfort without commitment. Stand up against evil by living as God would have his people live. I love that. Stand up against evil by living as God would have his people live. Repent of any behavior mentioned here that you are or have been guilty of. And be wary of people who exhibit these qualities. The conflicts we experience in particularly divisive political climates can epitomize what we see in these verses. So guard your heart, mind, and words, and remember that you represent Christ in your responses, even when you hold strong convictions. Now, most of the behaviors on this list are not surprisingly to be eliminated from our lives, but a couple of them in the middle may seem out of place to our worldview. We might be tempted to put disobedient to parents and ungrateful into a different category. But to this day, in the Mediterranean and Middle Eastern cultures where this letter was composed, being disobedient to parents is a serious offense. Our American culture has diminished this standard to our discredit. And all the more so because the words of Ephesians 6, 1 to 3 are still very living and very active. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Amen. Ungrateful is a direct violation of part of God's will for our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, it says, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 12, 28 says, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. One of the declaration songs interspersed throughout the Old Testament that often triggered a tangible response from God was, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever. Choosing to be expressively grateful to God is a game changer. Gratitude helps us keep finding God right in the middle of our lives. There's such a power in gratitude. Really blessed me. One of the stations I listen to, K-Love is one of the stations I listen to. For over a month now, the number one song on K-Love is gratitude. There's something God is trying to sow into our hearts about gratitude. As we find and acknowledge God's presence, faithfulness, and goodness to us, and we expressively thank him for that, we keep the right perspective as the good, the bad, and the ugly of life happens. And as we are expressively thankful, grateful people to God, our hearts stay soft, open, and quickly responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. This weekend commemorates what we now call Palm Sunday. As Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, if the people had not been praising him extravagantly, Jesus said the rocks would have been crying out. But the people that day, praising him extravagantly, we're completely missing the point. Their religious ideas about a political Messiah who would get rid of the Romans fueled their form of expressive worship as they shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. Save now. That was the expectation rippling through the crowd that day. But they misunderstood the saving work that they needed. And so as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he began to audibly weep over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. There is a built-in blindness that results from having a form of godliness. And to this day, not recognizing the power connected to the times God comes to us sets us back more than we often realize in the moment. What's really sad is that people with a form of godliness may profess to be Christians, but at the same time, they're practicing many of the behaviors on this list while still showing up at church, maybe even frequently. One day, God told the prophet Samuel, man looks at the outside, God looks at the heart. Being the Lord's servant is not about being outwardly religious. In fact, that's the exact opposite of what God is looking for in our lives. The Lord's servant don't pretend to have a respect for God. They don't make a show of religion, and they don't embrace forms of religion that deny and reject the power of God. Instead, being the Lord's servant is all about living in an active, ongoing, personal, and submissive relationship with God. Religiosity is a trap, and it's a slippery slope. Paul's words of warning to Timothy ring true today. From these, turn away. Sadly today, many of the historical denominations are losing their way by heading down a path of having a form of godliness, but denying the power. In the name of quote-unquote love, they are embracing things that the Bible clearly prohibits. Tolerance opens the door to acceptance. Acceptance leads to endorsement. Endorsement becomes advocacy. And the road from there is to apostasy, the falling away from true faith in God. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Always learning, but never able to translate it into an experiential knowledge of the truth. Now to me, when I was reading along this verse, the weak-willed woman comment seemed just a little bit harsh. I don't know that I've met very many of them in my life, to be honest. But as I kept pressing into this, because you can't just skip the verse, it's there, right? Paul's point here was a warning to Timothy about false teachers looking to take advantage of women in his fellowship. You see, because of their cultural background, the women in the Ephesian church had received little or no formal religious training. As with all the new believers in Ephesus, they were now enjoying the freedom to study and to learn more about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the ways of God. But their eagerness to learn made them gullible targets for false teachers. The bigger issue here is the vulnerability we all face from our own spiritual immaturity. We cannot settle for chasing the latest spiritual trend. And it's a mistake to be always learning, but unable to translate that learning into tangible, experiential knowledge of God and his ways. Being the Lord's servant involves being a person who faithfully reads, studies, meditates on, and knows God's word. The Lord's servant has ears to hear the rhema words of God from the Holy Spirit. And in all of that, the Lord's servant keeps the right goal in mind. Following Jesus' example, we're meant to be and become these words made flesh. The Lord's servants are created to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. Verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. In Jewish tradition, Jannes and Jambres were Pharaoh's magicians who opposed Moses and Aaron. They're not listed in the account in Exodus, but on the day that Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh and God told Moses to tell Aaron, throw your staff down and it become a snake, Aaron did that. And these two guys, Jannes and Jambres, came in and they threw their staffs down and it became a snake too. Like, ha ha, what do you think about that? But then Aaron's snake staff swallowed their snake staffs, and that was kind of the end of that story right there. And just as those men opposed God's work back then, Paul warned Timothy because there was false teachers in Ephesus who were opposing his ministry. But Paul did so with a settled confidence. The weakness of their work in contrast to the power of God would keep them from succeeding. A few years before 2 Timothy was written, Peter in his second letter wrote, our dear brother Paul writes the same way in all his letters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. Well, knowing the end of Paul's life was near, I think the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write what would be his final biblical letter in a more straightforward, less distortable way. So much of what we've already looked at in 2 Timothy is so full of clear and applicable truths and cautions that undergird a resounding call to personal purity in our lives, as well as in our ministry that comes through each of our lives. Our world today is swimming in a swamp of unbiblical religious teachings and philosophies. We cannot afford to be asleep in the light. We each have got to keep actively cultivating our relationship with God so that we can live out steadfast faithfulness. May the Lord continue to give us the discernment we need to identify and expose and reject false, ungodly teachings. Let me finish with some words from an earlier letter that Paul wrote to the church Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. This is from Ephesians 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is the light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Come and fill me again. Come and fill me again. That's where we started today. Amen. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. Oh God, we thank you. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the anointing that was on Paul's life, the things you had taught him, and the things that he was able to take out of that and put into words that your spirit inspired, that now we're learning from and growing from and are so applicable 2,000 years later. Amen. Just as relevant as they were the day Timothy first got this letter. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Lord, help us be people who live in a place of gratitude and thankfulness. Help us be people who embrace the opportunity to be used as an instrument for noble purposes. I pray you just keep putting a distaste in us for ignoble things. From the obvious to the less obvious and everything in between. The stuff in that category, Lord, you would just keep shaping and changing us from the inside out, so we don't want to be that way anymore. And we don't want that in our lives anymore. And we don't give it any space, time, money, or attention anymore. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So do that to us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to rise up to this standard. And Lord, we're thanking you just a little bit ago for the way you love us. Thank you that we get to be your servants. You could have done all of this without any of us. But in your sovereignty, in your design before the creation of the world, the plan was for us to be helpmates to you in the furthering of the work of your kingdom. Wow. Wow. Let that capture the attentions and the affections of our heart, and let it shape the way we live every day, because you deserve to have some people living on the planet right now who are living in ways that bring you honor and glory in all that we do. And we want to be some of those. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.